And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 11 and from verse 37. I suppose you could entitle this chapter, Plain Speaking. My minister used to speak of certain passages in the New Testament as the stormy north side of Christ. By and large, what we see of the Lord Jesus is gentle and meek. He knows what is in man. But just sometimes we see his anger unleashed against false teaching or the disobedience of his people. There is always a penalty for plain speaking. We read what they did to the son of Jehoiada. He came, but they wouldn't hear him. The scripture says he came and preached to bring them to the Lord, but they wanted to do their own thing. His plain speaking said, "Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." Now they didn't want to hear that. They wanted both things. They wanted to forsake God, but they also wanted to enjoy the benefits of heaven. And to be told face to face by the prophet sent from the Lord that because they've forsaken the Lord had forsaken them, got them really angry. So they conspired against the prophet. And they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king who had learned from his father all the good things he'd ever learned. So reads 2 Chronicles 24. Plain speaking stirs up the anger of those who have no intention of reforming their ways. It is but a rare thing that believers probably are called upon to do it. What the Lord Jesus said to his disciples and to others about the Pharisees is, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind." But just occasionally, there will be time in our conversations with people, as there was a time in Jesus' ministry that we've come to hear, where plain speaking is required. It isn't necessarily to be done all the time. If people know that they're always going to get this sort of thing from us, they'll just keep away, which is in another way of saying let them alone. But just sometimes, things need to be pointed out that many people are unwilling to face. There are wonderful chapters in Matthew and Mark and Luke about the things that were waged against tradition. And on another occasion, the Lord Jesus had spoken about the evil things of tradition. Well, we're not particularly going to deal with that now, but this is how Matthew records a similar thing. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, it's not the same occasion, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, this is nothing to do with hygiene, whatever. This was just an invention of the strict teachers to sort of bring a law to put into practice some of the instructions of God. It's right to pray and give thanks to God before we eat. But they say, oh, it'd be much, much better if you wash your hands before you pray and eat. Nothing to do with hygiene, just something they'd invented, an extra ritual, an extra rite. And so it was, of course, that what happened was that man's invention of washing their hands took the place of the prayer which God had commanded. So Jesus answered when, in Matthew 15 it was recorded, a different occasion, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The tradition is what has been handed on. That's what the word means. Handed on from one generation to another. Which is all right so long as what is handed on is exactly what God commands. But once we hand on things that God doesn't command, then we're in very difficult ground. So his reply, that they wash not their hands when they eat bread, is to say, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? God commanded, saying, honour thy father and thy mother. But did ye say, if a man says that what he has has been consecrated to the Lord, then he says that the Lord takes precedence, sounds wonderful, doesn't it, over father and mother. See? If you dedicate all your money to the Lord, and therefore don't have any to give to your father and mother to look after them, that really sounds noble. Except that the Lord says, you don't honour your father and mother when you do that. You've made the commandment of God of no effect through your tradition. A man still invents rules and says, by these rules, you shall worship God. And God doesn't look for them, and he doesn't like them if they get in the way of the things that are most important, as we shall see. Well, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. Not the first time. Just a few chapters earlier, we read of how the Lord accepted an invitation to go in with a certain Pharisee, and he neither sent anybody to wash his feet or embraced him, do you remember? And into that gathering, this woman came who washed the hair with his head. Well, you would think that Jesus would now think twice about going into the home of a Pharisee under those sort of conditions. Once bitten, twice shy, we say. But not so with the Lord Jesus. So he went in and he sat down to the table. He sat down to meet, means he sat at the table ready to eat. But he didn't go through the ceremonial ablutions that were always there. And the Pharisee marvelled that he hadn't done it. I don't know whether he spoke out loud, whether his face was enough to tell, or whether the Lord simply knew what was in his mind. But the Lord now gives a tremendously useful example. The Lord said unto him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, the bowl. But your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. So he's using washing up as an example of how he would expect us to be ourselves. So he says, well, you wouldn't leave a cup washed on the outside and filthy inside for the next person to drink out of. Neither would you wash the bottom and the outside of the plate of porridge and leave caked porridge in there, unwashed in the middle, for the next person to have to deal with when they came to it. You wouldn't dream of such a thing. How is it then that it's so important to you to go and to wash like that, and then to be thinking wicked thoughts inside You're interested in how other people might see what you do, but what actually goes on inside you that they can't see should be a great concern to you. And of course, God sees. This is his subject. What God sees, what is going on inside us that we keep hidden from other people. This is the subject that he's getting at, particularly as it pertains to false religions. Ye fools, he said, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Now we had it a bit earlier at verse 35, a wonderful general statement. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If the religion we have is not right, then our whole body is full of darkness. And this is very similar in a way. Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? All right, so you've got a pretty face. Your nose is about the right side, your mouth is lovely, your ears are not out of position, your hair is absolutely wonderful, you look beautiful. What are you thinking inside? What are you thinking about? Do you hate anybody? Are you looking at somebody and looking down at them because they're not as beautiful or as nice as you? Do you remember that God, who made the outside, made the inside? He made the brain as much as he made the beauties of the face. Ye fools, did he not that made that which is outside make that which is within also? Did he not do that? And do not both need to be as impeccable? Wash, of course, but keep your mind clear and pure and right. But rather, he says, give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. Now, such things as ye have is a bit obscured, obscures here what he's saying. He's saying of the things which ye have, the things that are in you, the things that are in you, the things that are yours, which is translated such things ye have, but the actual Greek word is in. He's still using this contrast between what is inside and what is outside, what is unwashed and what is washed. He is not saying that if you give alms, everything's going to be all right. But what he says is that if within you are generous-spirited and kind and uncritical and all sorts of things like this, the other parts of you will be duly affected by that and will become pure. Your inside should be influencing your out, not the outside refusing to influence what is in. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So here are these teachers, and they're teaching about tithing mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Now, some of those, it is commanded in the Old Testament that a tenth of all you possess should be given, and some of those herbs are included in that. But the mistake that these Pharisees were making, you see, was that you had to be absolutely meticulous to make sure that you tithe to the exact little milligram of weight what you have. You had to do that. But these were the most unloving, unkind, cruel, adulterous men that you could ever imagine. And the Lord is saying, you've got no idea of proportion. No idea which things are important. You should not be passing over. That is, ignoring should not be ignoring justice, judgment. In any way or form that judgment appears, you make a judgment on something and therefore you're able to administer justice. But anything that has to do with judging and justice, you don't give justice. The woman who comes to you, you push her away because she hasn't got money, won't give you a bribe. You ignore those things. You ignore that God is love. You're hard and you're cruel. And all you're interested in is tithing rue and mint and cumin. Well, how might we apply that? Here are young people. Maybe they admire football stars or pop stars. But you have to ask yourself the question, which of those pop stars that you admire, which of those sports people that you admire, is interested in you? And even if he was interested in you, could he save your soul? Or she? Are the things which they are joined to, the things therefore which you could say they teach, in inverted commas, the love of the pop scene, the love of the sporting scene, are they weaning your heart off of loving the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the time you spend taking you away from prayer and really accomplishing spiritual things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? It always seems a strange thing to me, and this is just a remark, about the games that people play. The games that people play on their consoles are very highly visible, but very unreal. The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is not at all visible, but is absolutely real. Which do you go for? Which is false teaching and which is the right teaching? And it's those sort of things, in principle, that Jesus is dealing with here. You pass over judgment and the love of God for the sake of seeming right. Well, he says, most important is judgment and the love of God. You should keep the little tittles of the law where they're there. But the priority ought to be love, and the priority ought to be justice. These you ought to have done, but not to leave the other undone. But Jesus was not prepared at that moment to enter into the niceties of all the things that they should do. And then, slightly different, woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You want people to see you. You want people to notice you. You want people to applaud you. Should it not be sufficient that the Lord applauds you? That the Lord approves of your actions? Not man. Let me show you, in a way, how that influences. If I preach a sermon, if I write an article for TBS, if I write a neighbourhood letter or any other letter, its quality, in my mind, does not depend on how well I delivered the sermon, on how skillful my writing was. The quality depends on whether the Lord blesses it, whether it pleases the Lord. Doubtless if there's any pride in what I do, it won't please him. And something which comes in a different way might please him. But Jesus is inviting us to consider looking at it, the things which are above, which are eternal and which are unseen, rather than the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. How do we want to be seen? The most well-dressed Christian there is, or the least dressed Christian there is? But how we seem to others should not enter into anything, particularly. But how we seem to God should be the first and foremost and continual interest of our hearts. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now, this wasn't a grave like Jesus was buried in, a cave inside. These were like we would be used to, people that have been buried underneath. Now, to walk over or be in contact with a dead body was something that made you ceremonially unclean. And you didn't want to be caught out being ceremonially unclean without anybody knowing, because you'd walked over where somebody was buried and it wasn't marked. And though you didn't know it, you were ceremonially unclean. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Sometimes, when a teacher, perhaps, teaches evolution, or when a teacher teaches just against Christianity or other religions, we who are learning from those teachers don't see the irrelevance of the things that they're saying, the evil of the things they're saying, perhaps even the uncleanness of the things that they're saying. Or we read certain literature, or we listen to certain classical music. But as with Wagner, it arises not out of Christianity, but arises out of accepting all that the Norse God system involved. Now, sometimes we're unaware of it, but it doesn't make it right. We don't get right because we only know about the things we've done wrong. We might think we're okay, but other people might not think we're okay. But we're unaware of what they're thinking. Jesus speaks using the word unawares on a later occasion, that if we're not prepared in our hearts, the day when he returns will come upon a generation unawares. They won't be ready for it. And false teachers bring people to be thinking they're doing right, and they're not aware of the evil significance of what they're doing. As you know, we're very concerned for a certain church in London following a certain teacher. And many of them may not be aware of where it's leading. First, you don't observe one commandment, then you don't observe another commandment. But you don't see where it's heading until destruction has ensued. And the only solution for that is to keep close to the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the leaders deliberately to lead people into positions that they don't know you're leading them into, spiritually or mentally, is a great sin. Ye are as graves which appear not. Well, graves is hiding things that are rotten. And the things that these rotten people think within and have rotten teaching to go with it that doesn't save is a dreadful thing. Jesus was really annoying people. So one of the lawyers, that's not a lawyer in the modern sense of the word, but a scribe, a teacher of the law, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. You can imagine they're all getting uptight. You know what the Jews are like, getting really angry. And that's not gone away. If you look at the websites or anything, you see that people get really angry, really hot under the collar. And you can just understand that this particular scene was like that. It was emotional. Jesus was telling people, what was right and where they'd been teaching wrong. Thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Not just the Pharisees, but us as well. We believe many of the same things. And if they thought Jesus was going to back down, they were miles from the truth. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers. That's the ones who teach the law. Because on top of the law, they were making other requirements. Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. When I was a boy at school, there was another boy of about my own age who got caught up with high Anglicanism. And he was into all the observances, all the things that you had to do on a particular Monday, a particular saint's day, a particular this and a particular that. He never got saved, so far as I know. These things interested him, but they have no saving power. They're arid, they're dry, they're not warm. And some of these things were grievous burdens. But they fell for this thing that you think is terrible, like these politicians, you know. They say, we believe in secondary schooling run by the council, but they send their own children to independent private schools. Nothing wrong with the sending to independent private schools or the other, but it's teaching that it's only right to do the one thing while you yourself do the other. And they were teaching them things that they didn't do themselves. And then this quite complicated bit, but it's a very important doctrine we're coming to now. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Now, you could argue, of course, that in building the sepulchres of the prophets which their fathers had killed, meant that they were apologising for it and saying that they didn't agree with their fathers, but the Lord knew otherwise. And he says, well, you're all one and the same. What you are in fact saying is, though you build the sepulchres of the prophets, by your actions you show, by the things that you teach, that if there was a prophet here today, you would do the same to him. He was more than a prophet, and they did do the same to him. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. The teaching seems to be slightly different here. They also built the sepulchres of those who killed the prophets, it would seem, thereby showing their approval. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. I think he's referring now to his own disciples, all of whom except John were slain for the faith. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, It shall be required of this generation. Now here is a strong warning. Murder. And you people here listening, he's saying to them, it will be required of you, murders that have long gone. How can a murder that is long gone be required of you? If you show yourself with similar murderous thoughts in your heart, is what he's saying. Now, you remember that earlier in the chapter, he was speaking about identification. He said that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and that each of them will rise up in the judgment because a greater than Solomon and a greater than Jonah is here. Well, we looked at that. We understand that. And Jesus is saying, you see, that they did notice that he gives approval of what the men of Nineveh did. They really did repent, otherwise they can't rise up in the day of judgment as witnesses. But this is a little different from when he said, for example, that there'll be less judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. He's talking there about people who are not saved. But in the example of the Queen of the South and the other, he's talking about people who are saved, I think. But it's this identification. The older generations were stronger in this sense of identification. But because of the approval Jesus gives of it, it's important. Now he says, the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world will be required of this generation. I'll explain why. Because in killing Jesus, that summed up all the murderous intents. Well, you know about Abel. Cain and Abel were brothers, and they were the first people born by natural generation. Adam was obviously the first man, but he was created mature, and likewise with Eve. But we have Adam, and we have Cain and Abel, the first men born by natural generation. And it is a terrible indictment on the human race. It really shows how inborn sin is, that the first ordinary man, so to speak, was a murderer. It therefore surely warns us that there could well be murder in our hearts. Especially when Jesus said, if you hate somebody, that's equivalent to murder. Because it's hatred that brings on murder. But he's talking about the blood of Abel. Abel was the brother of Cain. Why was he murdered? Cain murdered Abel because Abel's way was righteous before God and his was not. But what led to that? The Lord had commanded that he be worshipped through the shedding of blood, through the sacrifice, so that it could point forth to the coming of Christ. And this is what Cain did for a while, and then he got dissatisfied. And he began to say to himself, why can't I just bring my own gifts? Why can't I just bring, seeing that he brings what he does, looking after sheep, why can't I just bring my corn, which is what I do, growing corn? And he began to think it was all unfair. And he began to be bitter against God. Do you do well to be angry? And eventually, because he could not agree with what God had commanded Abel to do, he killed him. And that's the principle. That men do not agree with those who do what God says, and some of them murder them. It's true today. If you persist in being a Christian in certain places, you'll get killed, you'll get murdered. There'll be a fatwa against you, or the state itself will execute you. Doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong, doesn't matter whether it's the true faith or not. We just don't like it because it goes against the grain, we'll kill you. The same principle is exercised against the Bible, of course. The Bible teaches these things, we must do away with the Bible, we must discredit the Bible. Now, Abel was the first to be slain for the views he held. He being dead, yet speaks. So that entitles him to be a prophet. So here is the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Now, there are many Zacharias, and nobody can tell for sure, but most commentators, I think that the Zechariah of whom we read in 2 Chronicles 24 is the Zechariah meant there. And although it doesn't bring it down to the time of the Lord Jesus, that is the last recorded murder of a prophet. If Hebrews 11, they were sawn in sunder, refers to what commonly is accepted happened to Isaiah, well, fine, the prophet died like that, but the Bible doesn't say so. And this murder of Zechariah would appear to be the last recorded in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself is a greater than Zechariah and a greater than Abel. And in doing the same things for a religion's sake, because they didn't agree in their false religions with the thing Jesus was saying, was to be identified with the murders. And indeed to have murdered the worst one. So on that generation of unbelievers, not the believers among them, but of those who shouted, "Crucify him," and they're being warned here, they will bring down upon themselves a kinship with all the murderers that have gone before, even though they don't physically do the murdering. Now, of course, that was always a principle of justice in this country. I can remember the times. If two people went into a garage and shot somebody and murdered him and killed him, the one who didn't fire the gun would also be put to death, because the two of them were in it together. That was how it worked. And what Jesus is saying here, this is the law of God. That if you have hatred in your heart, if you have murder in your heart, and in this situation, if you murder the greatest, then the murder of all the lesser is accounted to you. You are guilty of these things. And of course they ask for it. His blood be upon us and our children. But the Lord here is speaking, if you like, ex cathedra, from his knowledge as the Son of God. It shall be required of this generation. That is how judgment is going to operate. And then we just move on quickly. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. If you do not teach the faith which is in Christ Jesus, which is the key of all history, you will not have a key with which to explain or teach anybody else about the issues of life. If you take away that key, you stop anybody else believing. But you don't believe it yourself either. So you remove that which could have helped others because of your own willfulness. Woe unto you, lawyers. You have taken away the key of knowledge. Christ is the centre of the law. Christ is the purpose of the law, the fulfilment of the law. Take away that understanding, and nobody's going to understand any of it, just because you don't want to understand it. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. And doubtless there are much smaller ways in which that sort of thing comes true. We laugh about those who stand talking in the doorway, and they don't go in themselves, but they don't want anybody else to go in. And that's the principle that the Lord is using. If people teach false religion, if people don't glorify the Lord Jesus, if people don't teach the Bible, they remove the opportunities from the schools of doing some of these things, then the generations following won't know about them. But the teachers who did know and chose otherwise will be guilty of not entering in themselves and of preventing others from entering. If we don't want something, it's not to stop others having it, but to try and prevent others having that which is true is a criminal offence in the sight of the Lord. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. There was angry voices from the crowd, vehement voices from the crowd. Get him to go on, get him to say something else. Hoping that, like ourselves, sometimes we go over the top and we say things we don't mean or get something wrong because we've all got terribly excited about the thing. Hoping that Jesus would make an error, but of course he never made an error. And in urging him and exciting him to speak against the things that were not right, only went against themselves, not against the Saviour. But they were laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. They were opposed to the Son of God. And this is what Jesus is saying. Opposition to the Son of God in that generation would bring upon them judgment for the opposition to the Son of God in every generation. And whoever opposes the Son of God at any time, in any place, in any generation, is, of course, on the side of those who've done it in other generations, or whoever will do it. They're the people they belong to. And that's how you get the concept of hell, of course. You will be with the people who've thought like you, who've acted like you. The things that you think in your mind, they thought too, and were unsaved, and so on. Well, may the Lord help us. It's a very difficult passage, and it's about a plain speaking passage. But we saw from Jehoiada and his son that if people are aroused, they don't spare anybody.